Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus.
Open your Bibles or navigate on your device to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17. Exodus 4, 1 through 17. If you're visiting or new to Calvary, we're teaching through the book of Exodus, a verse at a time, a chapter at a time. The topic: God tells Moses he will use his mouth in a mighty way when he confronts Pharaoh. The title of our message: Here he comes to save the day. Mighty mouth is on his way. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, Lord. Father, we do thank you for giving us a light heart. We appreciate the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. I pray for this gathering of believers, Lord, that you've seen before the foundation of the earth, that you would be here to minister to us, Lord, as you've promised. Your Spirit would be our teacher, that we would have things revealed to us in this text that are new. Other things that are old but are wonderful to remember, and that in every way, Lord, it would further us into becoming more like Jesus Christ. That's our goal. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. For the last 10 years, job listing site CareerBuilder has put out a list it calls the most unbelievable excuses for calling in sick. Some of you are going to want to get in on this. Here are a few of them. These are some of the top ones. These are real excuses. An employee said he couldn't come in because his false teeth flew out the window while he was driving down the highway. You know what we always say? Be true to your teeth or they'll be false to you. Another person claimed that someone had glued her windows and doors shut so she couldn't get out of her house. Another said he caught his uniform on fire by putting it in the microwave to dry. Who hasn't done that? Now, this is my favorite because it's actually a personal fear of mine. I got stuck in the blood pressure machine at the grocery store and couldn't get out. So those of you who are just, you know, end of the year, you're looking for some excuses. False teeth one might be a stretch. But anyway, in chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses learned that God had a job for him. It says in verse 9, "Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." In chapter 4, Moses is going to give a series of excuses why he thinks he is not the man for the job. They're altogether lame excuses. God easily overcomes each of them. Having run out of excuses, Moses finally says, "I don't want the job. Send anyone else." That's not going to go over too well. God's going to get angry. But before we get to God's response, these verses give us an opportunity to discover if we are making excuses in refusing to serve the Lord. I'll organize my comments then around two questions. Number one, have you ever excused yourself from serving the Lord? Number two, have you ever refused yourself from serving the Lord? Let's take a look at excuses in verses 1 through 12. It was only recently that I first heard the word voluntold. It means to volunteer someone to do a task, usually not an enjoyable one, without their consent or their knowledge. God was calling Moses to serve him. Moses reacted as if God was volunteering him against his will, as if he was being voluntold to do something. Is that the truth? Well, think back 40 years. Moses had boldly rejected his upbringing in Egypt to identify with his Hebrew brothers and sisters. He stepped up as a deliverer. He killed an Egyptian taskmaster who was beating a Hebrew slave. Moses thought everyone would recognize his calling to save them. They didn't. Instead, the Hebrews accused him of murder and the Egyptians sought to kill him, forcing Moses to flee into the desert as a fugitive. The strong desire of Moses' heart was to deliver his people. God wasn't calling Moses to do something against his will. He was giving him the desire of his heart, only now it was 40 years later after Moses had received the proper spiritual preparation. So he may not have been feeling too deliverish at the time, but this was something that had been on his heart. It was something that was really precious to Moses, and God was going to give him the opportunity to do it. So it wasn't anything forced. It was a desire thing. Now, as we discuss serving the Lord, consider that the thing or the things God might be calling you to do might initially seem contrary to your will. Trust that he knows you better than you know yourself, and that he's wanting to give you the desires of your heart. So verse 1 says, Moses answered and said, "Suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Moses was still at the burning bush where God was talking to him. We last saw that this was none other than Jesus speaking to him. In verse 18 of chapter 3, Jesus had said, "They will heed your voice." Moses suggested they might not. It's always an excuse when we think or we suggest that God's word may not be accurate or applicable in our situation. Verse 2, "So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A rod.'" Now, this is most likely his long shepherd's crook, although we know that shepherds also carried a shorter rod for discipline and defense. We read in the Psalms about the rod and the staff. So we're not really sure which this is, but we think that it's probably the longer crook. Many devotions have been written about Jesus using what is already in your hand. While we are never to trust in our natural talents or abilities, they can be offered to God, and he can anoint and use them. The Apostle Paul, for example, he said he considered his life before meeting Jesus no better than a pile of manure. But at the same time, when you follow his journeys in the book of Acts, you see God using what was in Paul's hand. Dual citizenship as an Israeli and as a Roman, and the command of several languages. And so though Paul didn't trust in these things, he knew that God could use all and everything that he had learned for his glory. Jesus can, and he wants to use what is in your hand. And so don't grasp for something not in your reach. Use what you have. Minister where you are right now and trust the Lord. Verse 3, "And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it." In his 40 years as a shepherd, Moses had undoubtedly encountered many snakes. This one was a red-on-yellow kill-a-fellow variety. Commentators suggest it was a cobra, the one that adorned the Egyptian headdresses, but that's mere speculation. That's kind of poetic license. But obviously Moses, who knew the desert and knew snakes, was afraid of this snake, so it must have been a serious poisonous snake, which is why verse 4 is so interesting. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand and take it by the tail.' And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand." Even non-poisonous snakes should never be handled by the tail. It's the head that you need to immobilize. So even if they don't poison you, they could bite you. Moses showed a great deal of faith in obeying the Lord. He fled from this poisonous snake, but when the Lord said, "Grab it by the tail," he did it. Now, in the midst of doubting Jesus and objecting to him, Moses still had faith. One of the things that makes it hard for us to see when we are making excuses is that in most areas of our walk with the Lord, we might be doing his will. We thus tend to overlook any areas where we are prone to make excuses. If I'm going to church, people know I'm a believer, things are generally going well, I may not hear the Lord calling me to further sacrifice or to something new. If you're a creature of habit, like I am, and you get kind of into a flow, it can be difficult for God to break into that and say, "Hey, I want you to do something new or something more." And so I need to constantly ask the Lord to search my heart, revealing new ways of serving him and invigorating the old ways too. Why a serpent? Maybe to show that Jesus had power to take up the devil and defeat him. After all, the promised Savior in the Garden of Eden, we're told, was going to crush the devil's head, that old serpent that was in the garden. And that's probably why Moses took the serpent by the tail. Crushing the serpent's head wasn't his task. And we're only called to our task. Let Jesus do the work of changing hearts. We're just needing to share the gospel. We don't need to worry about the result. Later in the history of Israel, when they are out of Egypt and in the desert, they're going to grumble against God. Poisonous serpents come into their camp, and their bite is fatal. Moses constructs a bronze serpent and puts it on a pole. Any Israelite who gets bit need only look at that pole to be healed. In the New Testament, Jesus compares himself on the cross to that pole. All we need to do is look upon Jesus, who defeated the devil, believe in him, and we're saved from that poisonous bite. And so verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Hebrews had descended from Abraham through his son Isaac and through his son Jacob. More than just a reminder of their heritage, the Lord meant for them to understand there was a bigger historical movement that they were a part of. Remember, these were people who had now are at the end of a 400-year slavery in the nation of Egypt. And so that generation hadn't heard from God through a prophet in some 400 years. And now all of a sudden there was going to be this huge deliverance. And so God is saying, hey, I haven't forgotten my promises. This is all part of the historical flow. In fact, I told Abraham that his people, his descendants, would be enslaved for 400 years. This is all part of the program. And that's always an encouragement to know that you're part of something bigger, that you're not just some forgotten individual, but that God has built you into the building. You're a stone, a living stone in the building of the church. You're a life-giving member of the body of Christ. And so that's what he's telling his people, Israel, at the time. And then in verse 6, furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. He put his hand in his bosom inside of his clothing, kind of like Napoleon-ish, like this. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Now this term for leprous describes a bunch of skin maladies from slight to serious. This was evidently a very serious case. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and he drew it out. And behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Maybe it's just me, but I wonder how much time elapsed. There must have been some anxious waiting on Moses' part, thinking, is this going to spread? Can I put a little cream on this? What's the deal? The idea here is that you can't reach into yourself. You'll only find sin, represented by rotting flesh. God can nevertheless heal and use your hand to serve him. Verse 8, then it will be if they don't believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. So God, Jesus had told them in the previous chapter, they're going to hear you and believe you, but I'm going to give you a couple of signs for you so that you can feel comfortable. Two signs would be better than one, so how about a third? Verse 9, and it shall be if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you'll take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. This reminds us that the Nile had claimed the lives of untold Hebrew babies who had been drowned in it by the decree of the previous Pharaoh. That blood cried out to God. Moses was promised three powerful signs that would confirm that he was speaking on behalf of God. God thereby easily overcame Moses' objection. Are we ever hesitant to share the gospel because we don't think people will listen to us or believe us? I would say that most Christians, it's a fear that they have sharing the gospel. A lot of people are hesitant to share, especially with a stranger, but even to a friend or a relative. We think it would be great if signs and wonders could accompany our sharing. And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, well, maybe they do. Because when we share our testimony of being saved, we're actually proclaiming that Jesus has defeated the devil and given us victory over sin. I'm not sure exactly how we share Christ or how you do it or go about the gospel, but when you start talking on behalf of Jesus, representing him, you're saying that the devil is a defeated foe and that you can have victory over the sin in your life. And you're offering that and the forgiveness of sins to others. And so there's kind of a miracle going on. You're a walking miracle, a miracle of new birth. Moses was not through offering excuses, however. In fact, he was just warming up. Verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, oh, Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, we have an important decision to make. We need to decide if Moses had a speech impediment, such as stuttering. If this statement were all that we had to go on, we might come to that conclusion. Thankfully, we do have more to go on. It comes from the speech of Stephen, the first martyr of the church age, in the book of Acts. While he's reviewing the history of Israel to his Jewish accusers, Stephen had a lot to say about Moses. Concerning his speech specifically, Stephen says this, "Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words." It's the inspired testimony of the Holy Spirit through Stephen that growing up Egyptian, Moses was mighty in words. Add to that, Moses himself, 40 years earlier, and I quote, "Suppose that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand." And so Moses stepped up when he was 40 years old. He said, "I'm your deliverer," and he was a guy mighty in words. And so no disability is ascribed to him, not stuttering, not anything. So what might Moses mean now as an excuse? What was the real problem? My father was a first-generation Italian immigrant through Ellis Island. He came to the United States when he was 16 years old. He spoke only the language of heaven. He had to teach himself English, which is a close second. Growing up, I remember my dad calling our Italian relatives every year on Christmas Eve back east. My grandma never learned English, so my dad had to talk to her in Italian. Every year, it became more and more difficult for him. His speech was hesitant. It was a curious mix of Italian and English with a lot of saying, "How you say refrigerator?" And then somebody on the other end would tell him how to say refrigerator in Italian, and they would halt along in their conversation because all those years speaking only English had taken its toll on his native tongue. Moses was 40 years removed from speaking Egyptian or Hebrew. The most natural explanation was that he was objecting that he no longer had the eloquence to address either Pharaoh or his own people. Slow of speech and slow of tongue makes more sense as a lost skill than as a physical disability suddenly appearing when he was 80 years old. And so verse 11, "So the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?'" Now, right away, your mind is blown and you're forgetting the context of this. So let me say this. Read this verse in context. Because if you read this as a standalone verse out of context, it seems to teach that God makes certain people mute or deaf or blind for his glory. Indeed, a lot of commentators read it that way and then they glibly explain God is sovereign, does whatever he wants. I've used this illustration before, but it's a good one to remember. In the famous Frost-Nixon interviews, David Frost asked President Nixon if it was ever all right for the president to do something illegal. Richard Nixon responded by saying, "If the president does it, it's not illegal." Amazing. A guy like that's not going to be president very long, right? I mean, commentators who appeal to the sovereignty of God to explain difficult statements are basically saying, if God does it, it's not evil. And so we read a verse like this and we think, that's evil. And they say, yeah, but God is sovereign. And when he does it, it's glorious. We would reject that as an explanation. So what do we make of verse 11? Well, first of all, even if we do look at it all by itself, it isn't saying anything about creating people with disabilities. The words made or make have nothing to do with forming human beings in the womb. That's something we are reading into the verse that it doesn't say. Moses was objecting that his words were not eloquent enough to accomplish the task. He was afraid Pharaoh would hear him, but not be persuaded by him. We might use the expression, his words would fall on deaf ears. Now, we don't mean that the person is actually deaf. We mean that the person is not going to understand. They would indeed fall on deaf ears, but in that spiritual sense, Pharaoh would be mute and deaf and blind to God's words and ways. What this verse is pointing to are spiritual disabilities, not physical disabilities. It's not unusual for God to describe physically healthy people as having spiritual sensory disabilities. When God first commissioned Isaiah, he told him this, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but you won't understand. Keep on seeing, but you won't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Prophet Jeremiah was told by God, "Hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding. You have eyes but see not, you have ears but hear not." In the New Testament, we're told, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in," speaking of a spiritual blindness. And then finally, the people attending the church in Laodicea are described as blind in Jesus' letter that's recorded in the book of the Revelation. Many, many passages where people are described as spiritually deaf and dumb and blind. Look carefully again at verse 11. It says, "He makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, and the blind." In a list of disabilities, why mention making some people who see? It only makes sense if we're talking about spiritual sight and spiritual hearing. So God is sending Moses with his words, knowing Pharaoh would be deaf to them and blind to their truth. As far as the physical disabilities from the womb or otherwise, I like what theologian Greg Boyd says. He says, "God created a world in which blindness is occasionally the result of natural processes such as disease and genetic defect or accident, occasionally due to violent, sinful acts by people." Another commentator shared this insight. "We should acknowledge that we are all disabled or handicapped. The need for eyeglasses indicates impaired or handicapped vision. Dental braces are a sign of imperfect teeth. The whole human race lives with the reality of imperfection. We are all broken in some way. The handicaps we live with are simply a matter of degree." When babies are delivered in the hospital, they're issued an APGAR score. That scale is determined by evaluating the newborn on 5 simple criteria on a scale of 0 to 2. Then you sum up the 5 values thus obtained. The resulting APGAR score ranges from 0 to 10. The 5 criteria are appearance, pulse, grimace, activity, and respiration. The fact we score newborns is a reminder we live in a fallen world. We don't expect there to be disability. We hope against it, but we feel like it's a regular part of what it means to be human. And we don't ascribe that to God. If something is evil, it's evil to suggest that God is its source. As one commentator put it, and I really like this quote, "Hell is the source of the trouble which God tolerates for the sake of our freedom." God tolerates evil. He doesn't create it. He tolerates it for the sake of our freedom, giving people in his long-suffering a chance to come to Christ and not be lost for eternity. We talk about this all the time. And so that's what this verse is about. It's not about God being so sovereign that he can do something evil and we think it's good. God is sovereign. He's so sovereign that he gave and has given mankind free will. We exercise it sinfully, bad things happen. God's resolve was to come into our world as the God-man, adding humanity to his deity, and pay the penalty for sin. Delivering Israel from Egypt is a major moment in that plan. Verse 12, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." Do we ever use Moses' excuse? Well, sure. We excuse ourselves for not being adequate to the task. We don't know enough. We're not holy enough. We don't have the time. We don't have the resources. Anytime we look at our own abilities, they seem disabilities that hinder our saying, "Here I am, send me." You know how something happens in a meeting or at an appointment and you know you've been dismissed? It's over. God said, "Now therefore go." That's pretty final. When you're talking to God and he's in a bush that isn't consumed and he says, "Now therefore go," that's a moment. If Jesus calls you to a ministry or asks you to serve him in some way, small or great, "Now therefore go." He wouldn't commission you unless he had overcome all possible excuses. In our reflection and prayer at the end of the study, be brave and ask the Lord to show you any excuses you might be using that are keeping you from serving him. In Moses' case, it was a big ask. Leave everything you've built for 40 years and go into full-time ministry. It could be that for you too. Probably it's something lesser, but no less important.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.